واللاتي يأتين الفاحشة من نسائكم فاستشهدوا عليهن أربعة منكم فإن شهدوا فأمسكوهن في البيوت حتى يتوفاهن الموت أو يجعل الله لهن سبيلا.
As for those of your women who are guilty of immoral conduct, call upon four from amongst you to bear witness against them. And if four men do bear witness, confine those women to their houses until either death takes them away or Allah opens some way for them.
واللذان يأتيانها منكم فآذوهما فإن تابا وأصلحا فأعرضوا عنهما إن الله كان توابا رحيما.
Punish both of those among you who are guilty of this sin. Then if they repent and mend their ways, leave them alone. For Allah is always ready to accept repentance. He is all compassionate. In these two verses, 15 and 16, the first preliminary directives for the punishment for unlawful sexual intercourse are stated. The first verse deals with women. The punishment laid down was to confine them until further directives were revealed. The second verse, for instance 16, relates to both sexes. The injunction lays down that they should be punished, that is, they should be beaten and publicly reproached. Later, another injunction was revealed, see Surah Al-Nur 24:2, which laid down that both the male and female should be given 100 lashes. These injunctions are necessarily of a preliminary nature, since the people of Arabia were neither used to obeying the orders of any established government, the verdicts of any courts of law, nor to following any legal code. It would therefore have been unwise to try to force acceptance of a penal code upon them so soon after the establishment of the Islamic State. In due course, the punishments for unlawful sexual intercourse, for slanderous accusations of unchastity against women, and for theft were laid down in their definitive form and served as the basis of that detailed penal code which was enforced by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the rightly guided caliphs. The apparent difference between the contents of the two verses led Al-Sudi to the misconceived belief that the first verse lays down the punishment for married women, and the second, that for unmarried men and women. This is a tenuous explanation unsupported by any serious evidence and argument. Even less convincing is the opinion expressed by Abu Muslim al-Isfahani that the first verse relates to lesbian relations between females and the second to homosexual relations between males. It is strange that Al-Isfahani ignored the basic fact that the Quran seeks merely to chart a broad code of law and morality and hence deals only with fundamental questions. It is inconsistent with the majestic style of the Quran to discuss secondary details which have been left to people to decide through the exercise of their legal judgment. It is for this reason that when the problem of fixing a punishment for sodomy came up for a consideration after the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, none of the companions thought that the above-mentioned verse contained any relevant injunction.
إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةٍ ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ فَأُولَئِكَ يَتُوبُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا.
And remember that Allah's acceptance of repentance is only for those who commit evil out of ignorance and then soon repent. It is towards such persons that Allah turns graciously. Allah is all-knowing, all-wise.
وليست التوبة للذين يعملون السيئات حتى إذا حضر أحدهم الموت قال إني تبت الآن تُبْتُ الْآنَ وَلَلَّذِينَ يَمُوتُونَ وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ أُولَئِكَ أَعْتَدْنَا لَهُمْ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا.
But of no avail is repentance of those who do evil until death approaches any one of them, and then he says, "Now I repent." Nor is the repentance of those who die in the state of unbelief of any avail to them. For them, we have kept in readiness a painful chastisement. For them, we have kept in readiness a painful chastisement. The Arabic word tawbah means to return, to come back. A man's tawbah after he has sinned means that God's servant, who had turned away from his master in disobedience, has repented and has returned to obedience and service. On the other hand, tawbah on the part of God means that the attention of the master, which had turned away from his erring servant, has once again turned towards him. In this verse, however, God makes it clear to his servants that tawbah is acceptable only from those who commit errors inadvertently and out of ignorance. Such persons will always find the door of God open for them whenever they turn to him in repentance. But this tawbah is not for those who pile sin upon sin throughout their lives in sheer indifference to God, and who cry pardon as soon as they see the angel of death approaching. The Prophet, peace be upon him, has warned against this attitude in the following words: God accepts the repentance of a slave until the gurgling of death begins. For when the last leaf of a man's book of life has been turned, what opportunity remains for a man to return to righteous conduct? Likewise, if a person spends even the very last moment of his life in a state of disbelief, and then on the threshold of the next life, he comes to discover that the facts are quite contrary to what he had imagined, what sense is there for him to seek forgiveness?
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا يَحِلُّ لَكُمْ أَن تَرِثُوا النِّسَاءَ كَرْهًا وَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنَّ لِتَذْهَبُوا بِبَعْضِ مَا آتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ إِلَّا أَن يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ فَإِن كَرِهْتُمُوهُنَّ فَعَسَى أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا.
Believers, it is not lawful for you to become heirs to women against their will. It is not lawful that you should put constraint upon them that you may take away anything of what you have given them. You may not put constraint upon them unless they are guilty of brazenly immoral conduct. Live with your wives in a good manner. If you dislike them in any manner, it may be that you dislike something in which Allah has placed much good for you. Believers, it is not lawful for you to become heirs to women against their will. This means that the relatives of the husband should not treat the widow of the deceased as if she were a part of the inheritance and begin imposing their will on her. Upon the death of her husband, a woman becomes independent. As soon as her legally prescribed period of waiting ends, she is free to go wherever she likes and to marry anyone she wishes. Unless they are guilty of brazenly immoral conduct. This permission is intended not in order to provide them with an excuse to misappropriate her property, but to exercise a restraint on her conduct and prevent her from lewdness. It may be that you dislike something in which Allah has placed much good for you. This means that if the wife is either not beautiful or has some shortcoming because of which she does not seem attractive enough to her husband, the latter should not suddenly decide in a fit of rage and disgust to part with her. Rather, he should act with patience and forbearance. It often happens that a woman lacks physical attraction, but has other qualities which are of much greater value for the success of married life. Hence, if such a woman finds the opportunity to express her qualities, the same husband, who initially felt revulsion towards her, becomes captivated by her attractive conduct and character. Sometimes in the early stages of married life, a husband dislikes certain things in a wife, and this initial dislike may even grow to revulsion. Were a man to be patient and allow all the potentialities of the woman to be realized, it would become evident to him that her merits outweighed her weaknesses. Hence, a man's haste in taking the decision to rupture the matrimonial bond is not praiseworthy. Repudiation of marriage should be a man's last resort, a resort towards which he should turn only in avoidable circumstances. The Prophet, peace be upon him, has said, "For God, divorce is the most reprehensible of all lawful things." In another tradition, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Marry and do not go about divorcing, for God does not like men and women who keep on changing partners merely for a change of taste."
وَإِنْ أَرَدْتُمُ اسْتِبْدَالَ زَوْجٍ مَكَانَ زَوْجٍ وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا أَتَأْخُذُونَهُ بُهْتَانًا وَإِثْمًا مُبِينًا.
And if you decide to dispense with a wife in order to take another, do not take away anything of what you might have given the first one, even if you had given her a heap of gold. Would you take it back by slandering her and committing a manifest wrong?
وَكَيْفَ تَأْخُذُونَهُ وَقَدْ أَفْضَى بَعْضُكُمْ إِلَىٰ بَعْضٍ وَأَخَذْنَ مِنْكُمْ مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا.
How can you take it away after each one has enjoyed the other, and they have taken a firm covenant from you, and they have taken a firm covenant from you? The firm covenant in this verse refers to marriage. For marriage is a firm covenant of fidelity. It is only because a woman has faith in the firmness of this covenant that she entrusts herself to a man. If a man decides of his own will to break it, he has no right to withdraw the amount he offered his wife by way of bridal due at the time of entering into that covenant.
وَلَا تَنْكِحُوا مَا نَكَحَ آبَاؤُكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ إِلَّا مَا قَدْ سَلَفَ إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَمَقْتًا وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا.
Do not marry the women whom your fathers married, although what is past is past. This indeed was a shameful deed, a hateful thing, and an evil way. Do not marry the women whom your fathers married, although what is past is past. The Quran rounds off all statements prohibiting the objectionable features of the social life of the Jahiliyyah period by condoning violations of those prohibitions prior to their revelation. What is past is past. This has two meanings. First, that those concerned would not be punished for mistakes committed in their state of ignorance, providing they rectified their conduct after the prohibitory injunction had been revealed. Second, that the prohibition of any ancient custom, usage, and law did not mean that all acts which took place in the past would be nullified, and that all the consequences of those acts would be deemed void, and people absolved of all the obligations which ensued from them. If marriage with the stepmother, for instance, was prohibited, it did not necessarily follow that the children of all such marriages which had been contracted in the past were to be reckoned illegitimate, and that the offspring from such marriages would be disinherited. Similarly, if a certain transaction was declared unlawful, it did not mean that all such transactions which had taken place prior to the prohibition should be deemed void, and that all the earnings of people accumulated through those transactions would be either seized or declared illegitimate property.
A hateful thing and an evil way.
In Islamic law, marrying women who fall in the prohibited degrees of marriage is a recognized criminal offense. According to traditions in the hadith collections of Abu Dawud, Nasa'i, and Ahmad bin Hanbal, people guilty of this offense were punished by the Prophet, peace be upon him, with death and confiscation of property. It appears from the tradition related by Ibn Abbas, found in the collection of Ibn Majah, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had devised the following general rule. Kill whosoever commits sexual intercourse with a woman forbidden to him. There is some disagreement, however, among jurists on this question. Ahmad bin Hanbal is of the opinion that the convicted person should be put to death and his property confiscated. Abu Hanifa, Malik, and Shafi are of the opinion that if a person commits sexual intercourse with a woman within the prohibited degrees, he should be punished for adultery. And if he merely marries but has not actually had sexual intercourse, he should be subjected to severe punishment.